Okay, so you want to talk to someone about the plan of salvation, and they say, why do I need to be concerned about salvation? Tell me a verse that you know by heart that you could turn to that explains why we need to study the plan of salvation. Romans 3:23. What does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very good. Now, since man is lost, he's fallen short of the glory of God, and thus is headed for tribulation and anguish, we need a remedy. We need to be saved. And so we want a verse that talks about what God did to remedy that problem. What verse can you go to? Okay, that's a good verse. My question, that's a good verse, John 3:16. I want to know about the work of Christ. Luke 19:10. What does that say? Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So what we're trying to do in the class is remember a few key verses and where they're at. And that will enable us maybe better to do what we prayed about and be of service. Craig Ottersback ran an article in the bulletin. If you haven't read it, it's an excellent article by Gary Henry. And the article is about the fact that the way men become Christians is through persuasion. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen emotionally. It happens through persuasion. All through the book of Acts, you see that's exactly what the apostles were doing, persuading men. And so if we're going to persuade men, if we're going to change their intellect and possibly their will, we need to have the tools at hand, and that is the Word of God. And thus, the purpose of our summer study is to better equip us to do what Paul did, to persuade men. All right. Now, our lesson today, and Elizabeth's already suggested, it has to do with the good news that helps to take care of the plight that man finds himself in. And as she's already said, that's John 3:16. And what does it say? Exactly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. All right, that's John 3:16. All right, let's look at the lesson you have before you. If you open your Bibles to John 3:16, if there is a verse in the Bible that the people that you are talking to might be familiar with, this would likely be one of them. John 3:16. It's a very key verse then, not only for explaining the gospel, it is sometimes called the golden text of the Bible, but also if it is misinterpreted and misapplied, it becomes a tremendous tool for error and for evil. And so the importance of, first of all, us understanding it and then equipping ourselves to be able to teach others also. So let's look at the verse. God so loved the world. Obviously, the world here is not talking about the world of trees and grass and human governments and that kind of thing. Although you would think that the way some churches are focused upon the economy and upon the ecology and upon those kind of things, that's what it's all about. It's not about that. It's about the world of lost sinners. God so loved the world. And we've already learned Romans 3:23. And Luke 19:10 that focuses on that very thing. He so loved. So is an adverb of measure. How much did He love? Hold your finger at John 3. We'll come right back to it. But Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. It's not because He found anything in us that merited His love and His mercy. We were still sinners, unworthy. He goes on to explain that in the previous verses, verse 6 and 7, that while we were helpless, Christ died for us, and that sometimes people may be willing to sacrifice for a righteous man or even a good man, but we were neither. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and Christ died for us anyway. God so loved. the world. Thus the emphasis on the measure of his love. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, I've already answered the first two verses, didn't I? Romans 5, 8a, while we were yet sinners, and Romans 5, 8b, Christ died for us. So I'll let the class answer the next one, 1 John 4, 9, and 10. We are asking you to demonstrate how these verses demonstrate the height and depth of God's love. What is it in this verse? Sent his only begotten Son. Only begotten means unique. There's none other like him. And so I don't know of anybody that I love enough to give my son for, and especially if they're my enemy and don't like me. But while we were God's enemies, he gave his only son. We'll be talking about him more in the next lesson. And so this demonstrates the height and depth, a love that's so great we cannot really fully comprehend it. God so loved the world. No wonder this verse is quoted so much, because it talks about a love that has no parallel. And so the good news, or gospel of our salvation, is due to the undeserved love of Almighty God. He gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? A lot of people will use that phrase, quote that verse, but not understand what it means. The next lesson will be dealing with that very question. Very, very important question. I will not be here Wednesday night. Wally will be teaching that class. He'll do a good job in dealing with that question. Okay, but there's this last phrase of the verse that this lesson focuses on. It's very important that whoever believes in him, I say last, next to the last phrase, the final one, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll pick up right at the end of the lesson. But that whoever believes in him, that's the key phrase. What does it mean that whoever believes in him? And so we have here on your lesson two choices. The Lord's comparison here exemplifies the kind of faith that he had in mind of the text, obedient faith or faith alone. The world generally will use this verse and talk about faith alone or salvation at the point of faith. You're all familiar with what's called the sinner's prayer. Just accept Christ in your heart and pray this prayer and you'll be forgiven. That's that concept. But is it possible that the word believes means something else, something different? That the word believes means an obedient faith. Now, what we do sometimes when we read John 3:16 or we're studying with someone and they quote it, we immediately leave it and go to Acts 22:16 or Acts 2:38 about baptism. So over here it says baptism, which is true. But are we going to getting to the point where they're entrenched on John 3:16 and we're entrenched on Acts 2:38, and so you got your verses and we got ours? Let's deal with what John 3:16 teaches. It does not teach what the world generally says it teaches about God's plan of salvation. And so that's what we want to look at. We're going to begin by looking at the context. What is there in the context? There's two basic rules of Bible study: context and harmony. So we'll start out with context, and then we'll look at the law of harmony and see if we can ascertain what Jesus meant when he said, whosoever believes. So first of all, in the very context, we ask you this question. How does the context, or what is there in the context that shows which of these he had in mind? And what is there in the context that shows that? Is it an obedient faith or a faith only in the context? Obedient faith. Okay, that's what you say. If I'm a denomination, I say, no, it isn't. It's faith only. You can't do anything toward your salvation. What is in there in the context that you can help instruct me that that's what the Lord had in mind? What? Verse 21. 20 and 21, everyone who does the evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He who practices the truth, is that the key you're talking about? Practices the truth?
Are you trying to go to verse 12, talking about that belief? It's a little earlier in the context, but it's talking about belief there. It says, you know, I told you earth believes.
Okay. Verse 12, if I told you, how to, I'm not sure how that would show that. That's okay.
He's comparing Jesus to the serpent being lifted up in verse 14 and 15. You go, that's what you reference numbers. You know, there was action required for them to be saved. They must go before the serpent, look upon the serpent. And that's what he's saying here. There's action required. You can have faith that thing will heal you, but if you don't take the action, you're going to be healed.
Excellent comment. That's right in the two verses previous. Sometimes people read a verse, they don't know the verses right before, they don't know the verses right after. What is there to indicate the Lord Himself made a comparison with the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness? What is there in the text that indicates the Lord made a comparison?
Verse 15, the word that, so that.
Okay. Look at verse 14. There's two things in verse 14. As, and what's the other part of that? Even so. There it is, right there in the text. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. It's not my comparison. It's the Lord's comparison. So here are people dying from serpent bites, poisonous snakes. Moses put this bronze serpent on a pole. Whoever looks at it shall live. What is absolutely requisite for the Israelite to look at that pole to begin with? What's the first thing they're going to have to do? They're going to have faith. They're going to have to believe it. Now they're cured. No, they've got to look at it, don't they? What if they're on the other side of the mountain and they're running around the mountain to look at it? I don't know what's going to happen, but the point is, people say, well, what if they're running to the building and got eaten up by an alligator that jumped out of the ditch? Well, that doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible teaches. The point is you have to look at it to live. You can go read that back in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. So Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, comparison, Son of Man be lifted up, and somebody mentioned verse 15, so that whoever believes, now based on the Lord's comparison, verse 15, if it's the same kind of faith as in the example he introduced, is it obedient faith or faith alone? Obedient faith. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's right there in the text, isn't it? And so the context indicates that it's an obedient faith. As Keith well pointed out, they had to take action to enjoy the grace of God. Was the salvation from the poisonous snake a matter of merit when they looked upon the snake?
No.
Was there any connection between a bronze snake on a pole and a poisonous snake bite?
No.
It was a matter of the grace of God. That's it. People say, what does baptism have to do with your salvation? It's no connection directly. It's just a matter of the grace of God. That's it. So remember verse 14 and 15 when you're studying with someone, trying to persuade them, just look at the context, don't leave it. All right, but then we're going to look at the law of harmony. And so here's what Jesus said on this occasion. Do we have other things Jesus said about salvation that might help us further confirm what he meant in John chapter 3 and verse 16? You know, yes, sir, Keith. Oh, Betty, I'm sorry.
I know that this chapter, but anyway, it starts out talking to Nicodemus, and this whole thing that comes through is from this talk with Nicodemus, where he's being told he has to be born again.
Okay. Has to be born again. Somebody pointed out that you've got to practice the truth in the last verse in the chapter, depending on what version you read, talks about obeying the Son. Not all translate that the same way, but those are all good and good observation about being born again and practicing the truth. One thing to note is that previous two verses really ties it down as to the kind of faith Jesus has in mind when he uses the term believes. So in Mark 16, 15, and 16, you can quote that one, can't you? Jesus with his apostles tells them to preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized. So I ask you the question, who is he addressing? Verse 14, the apostles. What were they told to do? Well, we've just quoted it. To preach the gospel to every creature, the whole creation. And then, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. Does this conflict with John 3:16? No. The law of harmony. James appealed to the law of harmony in the Jerusalem meeting, didn't he? When Peter got up, Paul and Barnabas got up, and James got up and said, with this, what? The prophets agree. That's right. Jesus appealed to the law of harmony when the devil quoted Scripture in his temptation. When the devil quoted Scripture, what did Jesus respond? It is written again, or on the other hand. Here's another verse, Satan, that you've got to take into account. So the law of harmony is a legitimate way of interpreting Scripture. And so, over here in John 3, if there's a possible alternative, what else did Jesus teach? And that has to harmonize. So over here in Mark 16, which we'll pay more attention to Mark in another lesson. But there he indicated that a person not only has to believe, but also has to be baptized to be saved. That's what he told the apostles to preach. Okay, John wrote this letter. So let's look at John's other teaching. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. So I wasn't with Jesus when he was saying this. And John, guided by the Holy Spirit, recorded this. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And most of the people that you'll be talking to will believe that John was an apostle of Christ and that this book is indeed, this letter is the inspired word of God. So what does John say? Certainly whatever John says is more weighty than any commentary you can read, even though a commentary may have a scholar who's commenting, who's been to some seminary, and that's what people often go by. Well, let me go get my commentary or go get my my class book from my church. John's the best commentator you can have on the Gospel of John, isn't he? And so let's go see what John said about this, what his other his views were in other places. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, the reason, I've got the question here. What question was asked, first of all? Verse 37, what question was asked? What must we do? What shall we do? And so, in verse 14, you see who was doing the speaking. There were people asking questions and there were people giving answers. In verse 14, who was up preaching? Peter and who else? The 11, so the apostles. All right, and so verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They had now been convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, which is our next lesson. They had been convinced of that. So they said, what shall we do? They had crucified their Messiah. So Peter responded in verse 38 with the answer that, again, is one that we should know. And remember where it's at. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's another key passage that we'll look at more later. But here we see that Peter responded that here are believers. Were they believers at this point? Yes. Were they sincere believers at this point? Yes, you have no reason to say they were not. In fact, these people have made a change already in their intellect. When Peter started this sermon, did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God? No. Now they're asking, what shall we do? All right, so he says, now you got to change your will. Their intellect is already changed. The heart is comprised of the intellect and the will and the conscience. And so their intellect's already been changed. And their conscience has already pricked them. They were pricked in their hearts. And now he says there's got to be a change in your will. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here are believers that were told there's something else you've got to do. So if Jesus in John 3:16 is saying, just believe, here we have Peter and the other apostles. Would that include John? Yes, it would. Telling believers, no, there's something else you've got to do. You've now got to repent, and you've got to be baptized. So we ask the question, did John agree with this answer? We've already seen in verse 14 that it's Peter and the apostles who are speaking. And that's who the question was asked of in verse 37. There's a unified answer. There's no difference between these men as to the answer. In verse 42, these people who had been hearing this sermon, told what to do and did it, whose doctrine did they continue in? The apostles' doctrine. Would that include John? It would it not? And so we see while John's name is not mentioned, you can clearly show that John was here and John concurred with this answer, that this was John's doctrine. How in the world can you take a letter John wrote and make him teach Jesus saying something different than what he later taught as he carried out his ministry Jesus gave him? That would be a real problem, wouldn't it? And so here you have Jesus saying, whoever believes, and then you have John being asked the question by believers, what shall we do? And he says, you've got to repent and be baptized. In chapter 3 and verse 1, who is working with Peter? John. So, this is to the study in Acts 2, as you see here under point number 6 on your lesson, shows how John and the other apostles understood Jesus' statement in John chapter 3, verse 16. The teaching did not support the idea, or their teaching did not support the idea that Jesus taught all one had to do was believe to be saved. Rather, their teaching included baptism, growing out of faith, as a requirement to salvation. So, this is not an appeal to any human manual. It's not an appeal to Church of Christ tradition. It's not a matter of what our preacher, our church says. We're just applying the law of context and the law of harmony in order to persuade men as to the truth of the gospel. All right, we're looking at John's other teaching. So, let's go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, what was Philip preaching? 8:5. Christ. He's preaching Christ. All right, so verse 12. When they heard Philip preaching Christ, what did they do? They believed and were being baptized. So when he preached Christ, obviously, by metonymy or synecdoche, apart from the whole, he's preaching the gospel of Christ. He's not just saying Christ, Christ, Christ. He's obviously preaching something about Christ that's causing people not only to believe, but to want to be baptized. That's obvious when you compare verse 12 with verse 5. That's clear. Has to be, unless they got off topic. So if he's preaching Christ, he's preaching something that's causing people who hear him preach Christ see that they need to be baptized. Well, we're comparing John 3:16, however, John wrote it, with John's other teaching. All we've seen here is Philip. But if you go down a little bit further in this text, who witnessed Philip's work and approved it? What? Peter and John. You see in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, an interesting thing to do in this text, by the way, if you like to mark your Bible, is to mark the phrases that are synonymous telling what he was preaching and what the people were doing. For example, you have in verse 4, people were scattered abroad preaching the word. In verse 5, Philip is in Samaria preaching Christ. Is that the same thing? It is. It's the word about Christ. But then when you get down to verse 12, look at the way Luke writes it. Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying the same thing. And then you get down to verse 14. They had received the word of God. So you could say preaching the word, preaching the word of God, preaching Christ, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of that saying the same thing in different words. Okay, so one reason for mentioning that is this. People say, I don't want to hear about baptism. Just tell me about Christ. Just preach Christ. But when Philip preached Christ, he preached about baptism. And you can show that right here in this text. And then you get down to verse 14. Peter and John came down there, and they, of course, imparted the spiritual gift to these new believers, indicating their approval of what Philip was preaching. All right, so we started with John 3:16. Two alternatives, faith only, or saved at the point of faith before you do anything else, or an obedient faith. We looked at the context, and then we began to appeal to the law of harmony. We looked at Jesus' other teachings. Now we looked at John's other teachings. And now we're going to look at other scriptures about the plan of salvation. Isn't this what Jesus did? Again, it is written, Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. And so we see that what the scripture says in other places is a valid way to interpret the scriptures. All right, so look at Acts 22:16. What was Saul told that he needed to do to wash away his sins? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In a later one of our classes this summer, Lord willing, we're going to study Paul's conversion. What three chapters, if you know, are in the book of Acts have Paul's conversion? 9:22 and 26. And if you have ever harmonized those, you know that time you get to what he's talking about in 22:16, he's already a penitent believer. Not only a believer, he's a penitent believer. Because he's seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's asking what to do. The Lord said, go to Damascus. He says, okay, I'm going. He's ready to obey. But for 3 days, what does he do? Fast and pray, which is an indication of sorrow. So if he was saved, he didn't know it. And if he was saved, God didn't know it because he sent the preacher to tell him what to do to be saved. And if he was saved, Ananias didn't know it because he told him what he needed to do to wash away his sins. And the only people that know that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus are modern preachers. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. Here Ananias comes to him in Damascus and tells him, a penitent believer, what he needs to do to be saved. All right, so how are you going to harmonize an interpretation of John 3:16 that salvation precedes baptism when it did not in Paul's case? You can't get a more penitent believer than the Apostle Paul. But he wasn't saved. Yes, sir. Right. Jesus told him, go to the city, and there to be told what you must do. That's right. All right, let's go to 1 Peter 3:21. So in his point, he still had something to do, even though he had now come to faith. He told him to go to the city, and there he would be told what he must do. All right, 1 Peter 3. Now the people that Peter are writing to are already Christians. And he's writing to encourage them as they live in an ungodly world. He's not arguing the point about baptism, but he writes as if they already understand it to make another point. And so incidental truth is truth nonetheless. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, what did Peter say baptism did for his readers? Save you. And his point is that they're living in an ungodly world, and they may get discouraged with that. He points out that in the time of Noah, only 8 people were saved. And he was saved by water. You're saved by baptism. Don't let the numbers bother you. Go back and look at the case of Noah. And so Noah was obedient. He had an obedient faith. You've had an obedient faith. Yes, you're outnumbered. You're a minority in this world. Don't let that bother you. And so I read about a debate many, many years ago, last century, of course. I wasn't there, believe it or not. But anyway, that when two preachers were debating over the purpose of baptism, and so the gospel preacher, he got up. He was debating a Baptist, and so he went up to the blackboard, and he wrote on the board, "Baptism does not save you." And then he wrote under that, "Baptism doth now save you." 1 Peter 3:21, and sat down. Answer it. Which is the case? Baptism does not save you, or baptism does now save you? And so, here we have Peter's statement to the Christians that he's writing to. Okay, our next part of our lesson has to do with a figure of speech, synecdoche, part for the whole or whole for the part. If you look that up, it's a very, very common figure. In James chapter 1, you say, "I've never heard of that." Well, you may not have used that term, but you certainly recognize the use of that figure. In James chapter 1, in these verses we have, 8, 12, 20, and 23, for example, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." And then verse 20, "The anger of man." And verse 23, "He's like a man who beholds his natural face in a mirror." Now, there's two different words for man in your New Testament. In the first century, one had to do with humankind. It's the word from which we get our word anthropology. But then there was another word that had to do with a male, and it was A-N-E-R. And that's the word that's used in these verses. It's a word that had meant male. Now, in these verses, he used that word, verse 8, verse 12. What about a woman, verse 12, who perseveres under trial? Does she have no hope? He didn't say woman. He didn't say human being. He said man. Male. How do you explain it? That's right. Part for the whole. Synecdoche. You don't even stop to think about it. But there it is. I don't know of anybody that would contend this is just males. But the only way you can make it include woman is by figure of speech. Because the word meant male. So all we're demonstrating is that this is not something that was hatched up by some gospel preacher to try to defend what he believed. This is a common figure in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, what did Jesus teach men to pray for?
Daily bread.
Give us this day our daily bread. Want any water? Like anything to drink? How about some meat and potatoes? Would you like that too? What does bread stand for? For food. Whatever is needful for sustenance. It's a part for the whole. Synecdoche. That's this figure. That's what it is. Okay? So, in Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, we jump when we read the Bible from what the Bible means before we've ever read what it says. Does this verse say a person has to believe to be saved? It does not. Does it mean that? Yes. But repentance is put part for the whole. Repentance is put for the faith that was taught, Acts 10. Go read it. They had to believe. They had to be baptized. Read the last part of chapter 10. But he didn't say God has granted faith and repentance and confession and baptism. He just said repentance. I don't know of anybody that would argue repentance here does not include faith. It includes it. There are plenty who would argue it doesn't include baptism. But the point is that it's an inclusive usage of the word. Do we do that today? If you see an ad in the paper, hired hand, $15 an hour, do you go out for to apply for this job? Do you think you might have to use your feet or your eyes or your mind? Yes. But it said hand, hired hand, part for the whole. And so you do it when you go to the fast food restaurant. So what do you want to drink? A Coke. Oh, we got Pepsi. Yeah, a Coke. Specific for generic. See, synecdoche. And so the Bible uses it as well. And so what we've been looking at, that is a possibility, doesn't prove that's the way it is used, but what we've looked at is the context. We've looked at Jesus' other teaching. We looked at John's other teaching. We looked at other scriptures. Now, this figure of speech is found several places in the Bible relative to this word faith. Look at Romans chapter 5, 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is another verse as you're talking to people, trying to persuade them that you may read. Being justified by faith. And so if they ask you, do you believe that? What's going to be your answer? Sure I do. I do believe that. Well, see, you've conceded my point. All you've got to do is believe. Wait, that's not what the verse says. I want to know what he means by faith. Is it inclusive or exclusive? See, that's what I want to know. And so let's let the writer tell us. Wouldn't that be the best way to interpret? If you wrote a letter to somebody and they got over on page 5 and read some statement you made, wouldn't you want them to interpret that in the light of your entire letter, what you said on page 1 or page 16? Look over in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. What did he say about faith here? I think I heard somebody say it. What was it?
Obedience.
Obedience of faith. Paul was preaching to bring about the obedience of faith. That had to do with apostolic ministry. Same thing in chapter 16, 26, where he talks about the gospel has been manifested, leading to obedience of faith. How in the world can I interpret 5:1 exclusive of obedience? You don't have to do anything. When in the first chapter and the last chapter, he talked about a faith that included obedience. See, how can you use the word faith that way? Synecdoche. Figure of speech, common in the Bible, common in our language. Okay, so here we see 5:1, justified by faith, but according to chapter 6, 1 through 7, the people he's writing to had been baptized into the death of Christ. He didn't even argue the point. He said, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. And so he didn't argue the point with them, that newness of life follows baptism, that to enjoy the blessings of the death of Christ, you must be baptized. How in the world can you interpret Romans 5:1 to say baptism has nothing to do with your salvation when the very people he's writing to had been baptized in order to enjoy the blessings of the death of Christ? So our question, should we interpret 5:1 in the light of 1:5 and 16:26 or ignore these other passages? The answer is obvious. You interpret 5:1 in the light of the other passages by the same writer in his letter. All right, look at Acts 18, 8. Acts 18, verse 8. You have two parts to the verse. The first part says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. The second part of the verse is, many of the Christians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And our question is, was Crispus and his household saved one way, and the Corinthians saved another way? Or did they do the same thing? Which is it? Same thing. But in the first part of the verse, all it says is believe. Last part of the verse is believing and being baptized. In other words, the first part of the verse, believe, Luke intends for the reader to understand it is used inclusively to include baptisms. Clear, is it not? There's only one plan of salvation, one law of pardon for all men for all time. And so it's a very clear passage along that line. So, this is evidently the way believes is used in John 3:16. If harmonized with the context, with Jesus' other teaching, with John's other teaching, and with other scriptures about the plan of salvation. Now, one other thing, and I've only got a few seconds here. Look back at John 3:16 again. Is it whoever believed with a D? It's with an S, or if you had the King James Version, or American Standard, have it E-T-H. Which means it's a verb that talks about an action that is continuing. Folks, that's the way you and I are saved today, is by an obedient faith. We're still saved that way. That whoever believeth or continues to believe and exercise that faith in his life shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I've got a couple other verses on there that talk about faith working, and that faith without works is dead. If Wally wants to, he can go back and address that at the beginning of next class, but my time is up. Thank you very much for your comments and interest, and the Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll start on the third lesson.